of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Please open your psalm books to Psalm 45, Selection C. Psalm 45, Selection C. This is well known among some in the Reformed Presbyterian Church as a great psalm for weddings. There have been many weddings that have included this psalm because it does speak of a royal wedding. But it speaks not only of one of our weddings or even of King David's or King Solomon's wedding, but it speaks ultimately of the wedding of God to his people. In Revelation 21, we read these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We are singing here not just a wedding song, but the wedding song. Not just about a marriage, a wedding, but about the marriage, the wedding. Let's stand to sing Psalm 45, Selection C. Please stand.
Oh,
Proverbs 31, just like Psalm 45, gets a lot of attention from people who are getting married or who want to get married or who want to be good married people, especially good married wives. Because Proverbs 31, which we just read from, describes in it what we might call the ideal wife, right? Now, this isn't the ideal wife of Desperate Housewives of Sullivan County, right? This isn't the ideal wife of a medieval king or of a Fortune 500 executive. This is the ideal wife according to God's word. This is more than just somebody's ideal. In other words, this is God's ideal wife. I am going to preach this a little differently than you may be expecting. Maybe you've heard it preached like this before. Maybe you haven't heard it preached at all. Maybe you're kind of clenching your fists and hoping it's not too painful. Because anytime you wade into the area of marriage and family and a man in a suit in a pulpit starts telling women what they ought to be like, you go into dangerous territory, right? Let me tell you how I'm going to talk about this, how I'm going to preach this, and why. I'm going to take Proverbs 31 and its depiction of an excellent wife as a picture of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Not only as a picture of an ideal human wife, there's a very lucky guy out there whose wife is a model of this, or maybe, I hope many of us are saying, I'm that lucky guy. Not only a picture of an ideal human wife, but a picture of the church in her glory and strength. This is what is called, for you nerds, an allegory. I'm taking it beyond the direct literal meaning and applying it in another way, which, by the way, is wonderful enough as it is, the literal meaning. Now, here's why I'm going to do that. Here's why I think it's okay to talk about a passage like this in this way. Here's why I think it's actually right to read the passage this way. Well, first of all the way through the Old Testament, the Bible compares God to a husband and his people to a bride, to a wife. It happens in Hosea and in Ezekiel in some very ugly ways. It happens in Psalm 45, actually, that we just sang from, and which we will be singing again in a little while. It happens in the Song of Songs, also called the Song of Solomon, one of the few books of the Bible, maybe not one of the few, but one of several books of the Bible you don't want your youngsters reading unsupervised. The Bible, over and over again, compares God to a husband and his people to a bride. And the New Testament goes even further with this. The New Testament says that marriage itself, human marriage, is a mystery. Now, many of us who are married, some of us who aren't, are going, yes, it is a mystery. Marriage is a mystery that illustrates the relationship of the union of Christ and his church. So, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, quotes from Genesis chapter 2, which is written about Adam and Eve, where Genesis 2 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then the Apostle turns and says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, we sometimes think of the Bible as shedding some light on things we do in everyday life. But what Paul is saying is something that we do in everyday life sheds light on the salvation which we have in Christ and the love which God has for his people and the obedience and the love and the loyalty which his people have toward God. We saw also, as we read from a few minutes ago, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21. You see, marriage is itself about the love of God for His people. The New Testament, several places, talks about the Old Testament in this same kind of manner, using an allegory. My desire is that as we look at this together, we will be encouraged, meaning made strong, like the excellent wife in this passage, as we consider who we are by the grace of God, that we have been made through Jesus Christ, the wise, the noble, the precious bride of Jesus Christ, and that we will gain some courage to laugh at the time to come, no matter what may happen. So I want to talk then about four things. First, what the church does. Second, what the church is. Third, the praise which the church receives. And fourth, the future of the church. So first, let's get right into it. What the church does. In this passage that I just read from a few minutes ago, we see the church working to provide for others. Working to provide for others. If there's one thing you can say about the Proverbs 31 woman, she works, man. She is working all the time, day and night. She works hard. The woman makes cloth and clothing. It talks about wool and flax, and wool is familiar to us. We wear wool sweaters. We don't wear flax stuff all that much. The distaff and the spindle, and these are tools for making and spinning thread so that she can then weave cloth. She not only makes wool, cloth and clothing, but she provides food for her household and for others. She dresses herself with strength, meaning that she gets up in the morning and she goes at her work. She is not idle in verse 27. Well, just like this ideal wife, this excellent wife in Proverbs 31, the church provides food. The church provides a spiritual food, the food of the Word of God, not just here in Sunday morning worship, but in all kinds of different settings, whenever God's people together study His Word. But the church also provides physical food, and always has. You see, mercy ministry, caring for people's physical needs, not just their spiritual needs, is not a trend. It's not a temporary measure. It's not a clever way of attracting people to the church, right? I'll give you a can of soup if you just come to worship. It is a normal and vital aspect of the Christian church's ministry, and it always has been. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus came and physically died so that we could have physical life just as much as spiritual life. And He died in order to create not just a heaven that our souls could go to when we die, but as we saw in Revelation, just in that little verse or two, a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, God sent Jesus Christ to transform our physical existence one day, as well as our spiritual. Furthermore, she not only does these things, the ideal woman, but also the church, providing the spiritual food of the Word and physical food, but we see that there's some priority, and we see that there's generosity beyond her own people. She provides for her family, it says, for her children. She provides also for her servants. She also provides even further afield for those she does business with, the merchants, it says, and also the poor, in verse 20. These are people who are not in her house. These are people who are not people she does business with. These are people who will not do her any earthly good. And yet she is generous. The church of Jesus Christ provides the word and mercy alike to those inside, those who have come inside the walls of the church, literally and figuratively, and those outside, in that order. We have priorities. So we don't go out first and then come in later. We care for those who are inside first, and then we go out. This was modeled by the Lord Himself. It was directed by the Apostle Paul. Again, he says in Galatians, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." The church, as a faithful wife to Jesus Christ, provides for those within her walls, and then provides for those outside. Second thing that the church does is the church invests and plants. The church invests and plants. I don't know who the treasurer is in White Lake or if there's any other church treasurers here going, man, we haven't had any investments in a while. I don't know what this guy's talking about. But the church, in what she does every day, invests and plants. So the excellent wife in this chapter, in verses 16 and 18, we read this. She considers a field and buys it. Now, she's not just trying to get a big lawn. What is she doing? With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Later on, it says she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She considers a field. She thinks about buying a field. She tries to discern whether she can make a profit from it if she buys it. With the profit she's already made from her other work, the fruit of her hands, she buys it and she plants it. She makes small business, her night job, making garments maybe, into big business over time. Notice some things about the woman's and the church's work in the world. First of all, she carefully watches her resources. She carefully stewards her resources. She is not just throwing money at stuff. She doesn't have limitless resources, so she considers the field and whether it will be a good investment before she buys it. And we too, as churches of Jesus Christ, must be good stewards. We must not rush into projects and church plants and cool ideas with blind optimism and call it faith. So many times, all of us get bogged down in that. We veer between being frightened and being reckless, don't we? We're not called to be either one. We're called to consider, to be good stewards. She's a careful steward, but she's also, second, incredibly patient. Do you know how long it takes for a vineyard to start turning a profit? Well, I started looking around. I'm from upstate New York, too, and of course we have wine country in upstate New York, in the Finger Lakes. Cornell University put together a model business plan for a 15-acre vineyard. That's a small vineyard. It's not very big at all. And they estimated that in this business model that it would take 5 years and $1.5 million before you started seeing any kind of profit on this particular investment. Planting a vineyard is not a get-rich-quick scheme, but this is what this woman, this is what the church does. We are invested not for short-term gains, but for the long-term. So we must be ready, both financially and mentally, to invest for years at times in churches and projects if we are going to take them on at all. We can't go in a little ways and come out and go, well, it didn't work for the first 5 minutes, it didn't work for the first 6 months, and so we give up. You see, she has eyes to see potential for great fruitfulness where others do not. See, in our part of the world, we at least usually think that if we're going to plant a field somewhere, we'll go buy a piece of property. Maybe nobody's ever planted on that piece of property. We're going to clear it for the first time. Again, at least that's what we tell ourselves. We all feel like Paul Bunyan out there with the axe, right? We're going to clear that land. We're going to plant something, and it's going to be a garden in the wilderness. Well, in that part of the world, even in Solomon's day, Israel had already been densely settled for thousands of years. There was no scrap of land that had never been farmed before, that nobody had ever touched or lived in, except maybe the very, very wild parts of the desert. If there's an empty field there, it's because there's a reason. It is not growing anything. But she sees potential where others do not see any potential. Perhaps others weren't paying attention to it, or they didn't want to bother, they didn't want to put in the work that it would take. You know, more than 30 years ago, Coldenham Newburgh Reformed Presbyterian Church saw a shuttered church in White Lake, New York. Right? They had a windfall. They had a pile of money that had come from the state buying their old building in Newburgh and knocking it down to build a highway. And what did they do with that money? They funded the replanting of White Lake Reformed Presbyterian Church. That is where this church came from. Is someone ready to see Coldenham Newburg in the same way? To see a small, hurting church and go there and plant and invest for the long term? And by the way, we're not just investing money. It's easy to talk about investing money. It seems very abstract. But we invest in people, too. It's very hard when you're a church that sees lots of people come in and then they move away, even for good reasons, isn't it? It can be very painful because you think, oh, this person was my friend. We studied the Word together. We prayed together. We ate together. We spent years together or months together. And now they're somewhere else. Some years ago, Pastor Jared Olivetti from Lafayette, Indiana, came and spoke at our church in Providence about the church planting history in Indiana. And one of the things that was most encouraging to me was he said, a long time ago, we started to think of ourselves as sending churches, as sending churches. In other words, we are bringing people in, we are discipling them for Christ, and we are sending them out as missionaries, as disciples of Christ who are going to make other disciples. And we just had to learn to live with that. If you are going to be in the church, in a church of Jesus Christ, you are going to see people go on. And it can be hard. It can be hard. For many of our churches here, it is hard all the time. But it is God's work. It is us sowing seed. And we will invest. We are investing for the future, rather. And we will reap a harvest at the proper time. Third thing that the church does. The church makes beauty. The church makes beauty. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The woman in this passage makes a beautiful bed for herself and her husband. So also the church worships and communes with her husband in beauty. Don't explain away the beauty. Don't just start talking about, well, when it says beauty, it really means holiness. It does mean holiness, but it doesn't just mean holiness. From the very beginning of history, the Church of Jesus Christ did everything in its power to make even its places of worship lovely. And we sing. We love singing. This church sounds good today because you guys love the beauty of praising God. She is always dressed, furthermore, in joyful garments. She's wearing linen and purple. This is nice clothing. Okay? She looks good. The beauty she makes and wears is not only holiness and righteousness, but it is holiness and righteousness. Again, we go to the book of Revelation, and we hear praise for the church, for the bride of Christ. Listen to what it says. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's Christ, has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What is this excellent bride of Christ wearing on her wedding day? She is wearing the righteous deeds of her people, of her saints. There are those around us. You know this. You know this full well. There are those in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, who will never willingly darken the door of this church or any other, right? You know these people. They're in your families. They're in your workplaces. You despair of ever reaching them for Christ. But many who would never see the bed coverings of the woman in this passage, and shouldn't, by the way, will see her lovely clothing. In the same way, may men see our righteous deeds and praise our God, even if they never come to church. We've talked about what the church does. What we want to talk about now is who the church is. Who the church is. The ways in which the passage here describes the excellent wife, the bride of Christ. First of all, in verse 25, we see that strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. The church is strong and dignified. She is strong because she works, right? You don't see somebody who's buff and strong and go, you must sit on the couch all day, right? You say, you must work out, or you must have a really physical job because you're strong. She is strong because she works. She is dignified because she knows who she is and what she was put on earth for. She is not a vamp. She is not a buffoon, hoping for everybody around her to think she's good-looking or pretty and like her. You know, we see sometimes, and I'm going to pick on other churches for just a second. I won't do it for long. We see sometimes extremely large churches that are slick and carefully presented and impressive. And we kind of feel a little bad about our churches that aren't that slick and carefully presented and impressive. But what the world needs is not slick, carefully presented, and impressive from the church. The world can do slick just fine. What the world needs from the church is for the church to be strong and dignified. You know, even the word that's translated excellent, I've been talking about the excellent wife and the excellent church. That goes back to verse 10, an excellent wife who can find. Even that word translated excellent means also strong. It means powerful. It means well-armed, you gun people, okay? A well-armed church who can find. Don't, if you're carrying, don't, please don't bring them out. I don't want to see them. The church is strong and dignified. But furthermore, the church is precious. She is far more precious than jewels, or your translation may say, she is far more precious than rubies. The question that's asked here, an excellent wife, who can find, is not a shrug of the shoulder saying, are there even any good women out there? It is a simple recognition that an excellent wife is a gift from God. The same word is used when Adam could not find a suitable helper among the animals in the Garden of Eden, so God made one for him. See, the answer to this question is not despair. I guess there are no excellent women. It is God bringing an excellent woman. Excellent wives are made, not born. And they are made by God. In a human marriage, a husband can play a role. He trusts her in this passage and gives her space to thrive and grow. But much more than that, the strong wife, the church, becomes precious because of her husband's love, which is absolute and which is sacrificial. The church is precious, first and foremost, because of the death of her husband, and second, as she grows in grace and clothes herself in strength and dignity and righteous deeds. Third, the church is a light in dark places. Her lamp does not go out at night because she is working. The church is the light of the world. Let us live so that others see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. The church is wise and kind. It says that she, I'm going to lose the place here. In verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You see, she's not just a shrewd businesswoman or a workhorse. There's a lot about her hands in this passage, but this is about her mouth. The church is a place of kindness to those inside and those outside. And when she speaks with wisdom. Why? Because she fears the Lord in verse 30. The church is royal and priestly. And now we run into some really wonderful doctrine that helps us understand who we are before God and before the world. See, the woman is clothed, it says, in fine linen and purple. And the excellent church is clothed in a royal garment. Purple, of course, many of us kids even know this from Sunday school. Purple was the clothing of the rich, the noble, the king, or the princess. In Psalm 45 that we read, or that we sang, all glorious is the princess in her chamber. In many colored robes she is led to the king. In the book of Esther, right, Haman is asked by the king, what should I do for the man that the king wants to honor? Well, Haman says, you should give him royal robes which the king has worn. And then the king turns around and says, give to Mordecai my robes. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. The church is a princess. The church is a queen. Now the world may want to cover up our beauty. May want us to wear the hijab, right? But the church has a beauty that even if only seen from inside is breathtaking. The excellent church is also clothed in a priestly garment. In very ancient Israel, especially before the captivity, most of the time when you read about linen and purple garments, it was not about kings, it was actually about priests. The priest wore a white linen garment, and then over that, a covering of purple and red and yellow. Bright purple and white. They were like sunshine and fire and wine all at the same time. They symbolized the very presence and blessing of God. Do we take seriously our priesthood? Do we take that seriously? I don't think we do. And honestly, I think there's simple reasons why. We associate priests with Pharisees or with Roman Catholics. And we're going, we're Presbyterians, we're not Roman Catholics. But we, all of us, not the pastors particularly, all of us are priests of God, representing Him to the world and representing the world to Him. Lifting up prayers for those around us, speaking the word to those around us, offering up to our God sacrifices of praise and of alms. The church, sixth, is a glory to her husband. You see that the husband trusts her. He trusts her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. He trusts her and she totally repays that trust. Have you ever considered that Christ has entrusted his reputation to us? He's entrusted his reputation to us. Furthermore, the excellent wife's husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Well, if she's so great, why isn't he at home with her? Right? Well, he has important work to do. He's not sitting around gossiping with the other elders in the gate. This was the place where the elders of the city and even the king would sit. And when court cases came, they would go to the elders and they would judge them. He has important work to do. And she allows him to do this work by skillfully running the common business of their life. She actually puts him there in some sense because her reputation enhances his reputation. For God's people, the idea that a bad husband and father could be a good ruler was incomprehensible, totally crazy. Instead, the city sees his love reflected in her character and has reason to trust him. This is what is meant in 1 Corinthians by the woman is the glory of the man. You see, church, we are the living reputation of God on earth. Now, to some extent, we go, wow, that's great. To some extent, we go, oh, no. Because I don't always make God look that good. But we are the living reputation of God. We are how he is known. The psalmist says, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Last two big chunks are much shorter, I promise. We see, thirdly, the praise that the church receives. The praise that the church receives. We see in verse 28 that her children rise up and call her blessed. Do you bless your church, your congregation? Do you thank God for his work in it and in the whole world? Do you encourage those within it that they have done excellently? Do you tell your neighbors about your wonderful, crazy church? When others see your good works, do you tell them, I learned that at my church. That's what we do. I'm a Christian. Of course I did that. I can't do anything else. This is who we are. She is praised, secondly, by her works. She is to be praised because she fears the Lord. She takes seriously the God who created heaven and earth. And second, she is to be praised because of her works. Now, there's two parts of this in this passage. First, give her the fruit of her hands, which means let her enjoy the profits that she's earned. But second, let her works praise her in the gates. And the truth is that in this society and in every society, a strong and wise woman will be honored. But finally, she is praised by her husband. He praises her and commends her Many women have done excellently, but you are the best. You surpass them all. This is the mystery of marriage, isn't it? That two people who are very flawed in many ways, physically and mentally and everything else, can look at each other, and a woman can look at her husband and see the most handsome, honorable, courageous, wise man in the world. And a man can look at his wife and see the most strong, beautiful, wise, kind woman in the world. This is the mystery of marriage. And this is the mystery which speaks of Christ and the church. And finally, just a brief word on this, on the future of the church. Now, up at family camp, I'm speaking about a time right now, maybe in the future, maybe not in the future, when people don't like us very much for being Christians. When telling somebody that you go to church is not necessarily brownie points in your favor, right? Being a pastor isn't your ticket to free, cool stuff. I mean, maybe it is. No, not for Dave. How do we look at the future? How do we go into the future? This is the beloved bride. In the book of Song of Solomon, I'm going to read from it just one little bit. This bride is described as awesome, as an army with banners. She is imposing, she is beautiful, she is a force to be reckoned with. Why? Why does the church laugh at the time to come? So she laughs at the time to come. Why? How can she laugh at the time to come? Well, this is actually where the allegory breaks down. Because the woman of Proverbs 31 laughs at the future because she has done so much good. She has prepared carefully. She has a refrigerator full of food. She has a closet full of clothing. She has a community full of people who love her and appreciate her. And we do want those things, right? We too seek to do good. We prepare for the coming of the bridegroom. We prepare for the return of the true king. But that is not really what lets us laugh at the time to come. The church laughs at the time to come. The church has no problem when we think about the future. Not because we are righteous. Because not one of our congregations is that excellent wife in all of its details, are we? Shining in perfection, wise and kind, strong and generous. At least we aren't yet. We laugh at the time to come because of who our husband is. Because our husband is our Lord. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Revelation says he is he who was and who is to come. If your husband is the one who has always been, is now, and will always be, you have nothing to fear. Amen? When we are faced with trouble, it is not a disaster for us. And it is not the end of our story. The Church of Jesus Christ is older than any government, commonwealth, state, or nation on earth. And it will outlast every government, commonwealth, state, and nation on earth. You see, we see even in trouble the hand and purpose of our Lord. In the book of Micah, the prophet says this, and this is at a time when Israel was in great trouble, attacked by enemies, not just enemies in the news, right? But attacked by enemies who killed people and dragged people off. He says this, "Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Congregations and denominations may rise and may fall. Lampstands may be taken away. In the ancient city of Nineveh in Iraq, it's now called Mosul, in June, for the first time in 1,600 years, there was no celebration of Holy Communion. That should break our hearts. Our freedom to worship and serve our God, our place and respect in society may fade, or, as it is in many parts of the earth, it may unexpectedly explode in honor and blessing. Yet the future belongs to Jesus Christ. His kingdom will come. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now in part, but at the time of his choosing in full. And so we look, as Peter says, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So though we may weep as we sow, we will laugh when the time of harvest comes. Let's pray. O Lord, by your grace, we dare not just put a brave face on it. We dare laugh at the time to come. We face the adversity which comes from our enemies. We face the struggles that come from in our own hearts, Lord, because we know very often we are our own worst enemies. We come up with all kinds of ways to trip ourselves up. We see these things, and yet we put our trust in you. And it is not because we have great willpower. It is not because we are intelligent. It is not because we are wise or strong or dignified or any of these things. But it is because of who you are that we face the future in peace and in confidence. And we pray that you would put that in our hearts, that we would do that. We pray not only for us as congregations here in White Lake, in Philadelphia, in New England, in New York, elsewhere, not only as congregations, but as individuals, as we face the things which we struggle with each week. We pray, Lord, that we too, through confidence in you, would laugh at the time to come. And Lord, we pray for those doubts and those fears which drag us down in our lives as individuals and as churches. We pray that you would remove them from us and that you would fill us full of a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ and of the wedding of the Lamb which is still to come. In the name of Christ, our Lord, our husband, we pray. Amen. Please open your psalm books again to Psalm 45, this time to Psalm 45, selection B. Psalm 45B. In this psalm, we sing of a royal husband, a king who is also God. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the writer of Hebrews says that this verse speaks of Christ. Well, at his right hand, at the right hand of Jesus Christ the King, stands the Queen, the Bride of Christ. In Christ, this is who we are. Let's stand once more to sing Psalm 45, selection B. Thank you.
folks in White Lake have been praying for our friend Dan Huebner, and he is now locally, he's in a chain, and he reports that he is relatively pain free, and with a boot comes to a pot, and he's going to work out for PT. Daniel celebrated his 16th birthday on Thursday, and we had a grand old time on Friday as some of the team got some of the folks from his classroom brought in presents, and he got the funeral open, and I told him my favorite version of the happy birthday to you. We born in a zoo, we look like a monkey, and we act like one too. And we just passed out. He was laughing so hard he couldn't catch his breath. So pray for Daniel. I'm guessing he's maybe going to be hopefully returning soon to the center. And he's praying with me now. So there's a few hours. We ask you to pray with us. I pray for Linda's mother Kay. She is clearly on her way to be with the Lord. Sessions on the late last night with her, and she will pray for any of her family as well. So, okay. Yeah, so clear. My wife talked with Sharon, but Jennifer had this opportunity to teach violin to teachers who will teach it to students in Afghanistan. So pray for Jennifer. Against all odds, the Lord has seemed to open doors, and she canceled all she was just going through. The Lord opened the doors. So pray for Jennifer Lawrence, leaving some time to go to Afghanistan. Yes, from White Lake, Carol Wilczek. She's been dealing with some pain and had some tests recently. And so you're praying for her.
Thank you.
Russell, do you
know?
Yes, pray for the Yogans family. Ted passed away this past week. For the White family, as they celebrate Lions Women in Korea. Trevor, Counselor Kevin, too, who's not feeling these things, he's sick.
Please pray for a little girl named Apolline, who is in our church in Providence. She has sickle cell disease, and she's in the hospital right now, very, very, very sick.
Mm-hmm.
Apolline. Like for, Apollo.
All right, for Apolline, she is battling sickle cell. Father, we thank you for this taste of heaven as we gather with like-minded folk from near and far. What a wonderful thing to sing your praise to God. Claim together the promise that you will be our God as we rejoice and celebrate to be your people. We pray for the various congregations that are represented here today. We're thankful for the many ways in which you hear our prayers. We ask, oh God, that you might be with the Holden Hand congregation as they seek under-shepherd of your choosing, that you would provide not only the man of your calling, but also provide the resources necessary to make that happen. We ask, oh Father, for those loved ones and friends who are sick, very much in our heart as they need your help. We lift it in prayer to you at this time. As well, we pray for those requests that are mentioned out loud for Dan and his recovery, for his rehab and achievement. We're glad that he's closer to home. And we're praying that you might continue to ease his discomfort and give him strength day by day. To keep his eyes upon you, that the comfort of your presence would be an encouragement to him. We pray that you would be with Daniel. We ask your Father that this might be really the end of this battling sickness back and forth throughout the year. We pray for Brooke and Patty as well. We ask that you would please be with Linda's mom. So she is at near death. Ask for God that you might be with her. Cause her to be able to put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. That you might be with her family and loved ones. That they might use this as an opportunity to look forward to a joyful reunion in the heavenly places. We ask that you be with Jennifer Holberg as she is preparing to travel to Afghanistan. Lord, would you keep her safe? Lord, you have caused these doors to open for her. We pray that you would go before her, that you would be her rear guard as well. That her time there, instruction, would be blessed of the Lord. That it might bring joy, not only because they hear of the beautiful music, but they would come to learn of the beautiful music musician. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. We pray that you be with Carol Wojcik, as she now is named, to be with the Yoni family in time of loss, and the White family as well. What an encouragement it is to see that those who have loved the Lord and sought to be used by Him to be an encouragement to those around. And we pray that as our friends gather in Seattle later this day and we join them through electronic means, it might be a kind of great celebration of the faithfulness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you be with Trevor, who is sick and still recovering. We ask that you be with Emily, as she battles this very serious illness. When we think of other concerns around this world, I'm encouraged to see how the radio station was restored in South Sudan. We think of those who have been involved in mission projects this summer. We think of those who are in harm's way as they serve in our country's military. We ask Father to give you a present and give them wisdom on time. For all those in authority, that you might govern and direct the various actions and decisions that are made according to your perfect will, and that your peace and protection will be upon your people near and far, that as they let that light shine in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be blessed and used by your Spirit to bring many to saving faith, and your people established as we wait eagerly for the return of our Lord and glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. All the people say. Thanks to all for our kinds of offerings to the Lord. This morning we offer to go to the minister of the White Bear Congregation. This evening, we read the Bible of the camp. We'll be singing the Psalm 116, selection B.
Lord, have mercy. 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 Following the benediction, we'll sing Psalm 72, selection E. The last stanza. May his name endure forevermore.
Please stand. And receive the blessing of our God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Blessed be his name.